We're in Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter in Zechariah. This should be the last message in this series. There are some skeptics out there who have... They're all skeptics, you know, but we do intend to finish chapter 14 tonight. And you can be in prayer with me as to what we'll deal with in the weeks ahead. We're in chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Remember, the day of the Lord is not the Lord's day. It's not to be confused with the Lord's day. It's not a literal 24-hour day, but it's a time period that Zechariah repeatedly uses this phrase to speak of that time when the Lord returns. He returns for His church. He returns in resurrection power for the saints, the righteous. And then that's when the day of the Lord begins, and it finally culminates. We see where it actually culminates in this chapter and, of course, into the millennial kingdom. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Who's going to do that? That's right. He says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, I tell you, if you read commentators and expositors and various scholars through the centuries, almost universally, well, the reformers in particular, they say that this took place either at in 70 AD, or it took place before that with Antiochus Epiphanes and the horrible slaughters back then. But virtually nobody ascribes it to a future event except modern evangelicals who see this as prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now that hadn't happened, has it? His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. Now, I distinctly read one commentator, and he said, well, we know this can't happen, he said. Because they just don't expect, you know, a literal, physical, bodily return of Christ. They don't expect it. But the Bible says it'll happen. And you shall flee, verse 5, into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yes, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate even unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate. and from the tower of Hananiel into the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Pretty graphic, huh? Hal Lindsey, in his book, way back, Late Great Planet Earth, you know, he dealt a lot with end times and last days, war, and end of the earth, Armageddon, and so forth. He conjectured that this would actually describe what would be neutron bombs, because from what he said, now whether this is accurate or not, I don't know, but neutron bombs supposedly destroy living tissue and just consume it without actually destroying structures and buildings and so forth, and that whoever these armies are, Jerusalem is precious, its architecture is precious. They wouldn't want to destroy the buildings, but they'd want to destroy the people. And so they would deploy weapons like this, neutron bombs that would destroy people. He said this is exactly what it would do. It would consume your flesh right off of your body. However, I see these as supernatural judgments, and that doesn't mean God won't allow mankind to almost annihilate himself. But I particularly see these things as supernatural judgments, just like the ones described in the book of Revelation. But pretty graphic stuff. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. The idea here is that God sends them a spirit of utter confusion. The enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, start smiting one another. Verse 14, and Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of the beast that shall be in these tents as the plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The final chapter. This chapter actually goes right along with chapters 13 and chapters 12 that deal with that same theme, the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord's return, the day of battle, the day of judgment of the heathen nations that are gathered against Jerusalem. Again, not a 24-hour day, but a time frame, a time period that begins with the resurrection of the righteous, the rapture of the church, rapture of the overcomers, rapture of the first fruits, and it extends all the way to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So, in that day, we've already learned that Israel will go through the worst period in her history. Israel has gone through some terrible times, right? Terrible times, terrible persecutions. From enslavement in Egypt to enslavement in Assyria, enslavement in Babylon. Then you've got the oppression of the Romans. You've got Hitler's Nazi regime, not even counting the Syrians and everything else that's gone on in their history. they finally become a nation, an independent nation. And you would think that perhaps their troubles may be over. They are again a nation restored to their own land. But according to the Bible, the most severe test and purging of Israel is just ahead. It's so severe that Jeremiah chapter 30 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus described it in Matthew 24 as a time of great tribulation. In fact, he said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Great tribulation, such as the world has never seen. We read Daniel 12 a couple of weeks ago, but listen to this verse, Daniel 12, 1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." This is Daniel's prophetic message of the great tribulation. This will be a time unlike any time that ever existed on the face of the earth. It'll be worse than anything the world has ever seen. Daniel 12 and verse 1. So this is when this begins to happen. In Luke's account, Luke records Jesus' words this way. Luke 21, 22. Listen to this. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." These are the days of vengeance. For that all things, you know, everything has to be fulfilled. Everything that the prophets predicted, everything that Jesus predicted, it all has to be fulfilled. And here is where it all culminates. Chapter 14 goes with 13, goes with 12, all in one big flowing theme, the day of the Lord. Remember, they rejected the good shepherd who came to them. The good shepherd was rejected, their Messiah, their king, who was lowly, riding upon an ass, bringing salvation. Him they rejected. So the one they rejected the good shepherd, but they accepted the false shepherd that the Lord said he would send them. He said he'd send them a false one in chapter 11, a foolish shepherd. Him they would follow. And this too, which speaks of Antichrist, by the way, in the last day. The false shepherd speaks of Antichrist in the last day. This is something that Jesus predicted also. John chapter 5, here's an interesting verse. You can just write it down and check it later. But John 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Then he says, if another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus says, I come in my Father's name, you receive me not. But if another comes in his own name, and look, this self-promotion, one who comes in his own name, the self-glorification, pride, this haughty, swelling, self-aggrandizement, this spirit of self-importance and so on, just proclaiming their own wonders and goodness and works and so forth, that is a spirit of Antichrist. And it's something the church doesn't recognize. I'll tell you, the church is blind. For the most part, the church in America is blind. Because we too reject the ones that come in their Father's name, and we bow at the feet of those who come in their own name. The self-promoters, the self-important, the self-aggrandizing. The spirit of Antichrist is a spirit of self-promotion. Jesus said, him, the one who promotes himself, and that will be Antichrist. Remember, the Bible says there will be given to him a mouth, and he will speak great swelling words. I mean, this is going to be one prideful character. Now, he'll have a lot of goods to back up his claims. Nevertheless, he points to himself. He draws attention to himself. While the Christian, all true Christians and all true ministers, always draw attention to Christ. They point to Christ. They will glorify Christ and lead you to Christ. Now, here's a word for the wise, so that we never fall victim to the spirit of Antichrist that's so prevalent in our own society, even in our own Christian society. The spirit of Antichrist, one manifestation of it at least, is a spirit of self-promotion. So, the Jews do receive this false shepherd who promotes himself and comes in his own name. John, in the book of Revelation, calls him the beast who rises up out of the sea. Daniel calls him the little horn, the king of fierce countenance. He refers to him as. John calls him also the Antichrist. And he makes a covenant with the Jews, a covenant that's supposed to last 7 years. That would be the last 7 years of earth, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's 70th week, the week of years, 7 years, the final week of earth's existence as we know it. But it's a covenant that's based on apostasy and doesn't last. And remember, we read last week or two how that God says in the last day, in that day, God would make Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. And that's exactly what we see here. Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to the nations. We know that Antichrist will demand worship. He'll violate that covenant in the middle of it. The Jews realize that they have been betrayed. They refuse to worship Antichrist. And Antichrist finally decides we have to put an end to the Israel problem. You know, we've put up with them for too long. We've made all these concessions. We've done everything we can to, get along with Israel. But it's finally time. They're the problem with the whole world. They are the splinter in the skin. Everything else would be hunky-dory if it wasn't for Israel. So we have to deal finally, fully with the Israel problem. He marshals the armies of the world to gather together to put an end to the Israel problem. Now, in chapter 12, let me just remind you of what the Lord said. Chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day, in that last day, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. In that day, verse 3, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. And when is this going to happen? Chapter 14, we just read it in verse 2. Look with me to 14:2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. God will do it. It's finally time to crush wickedness. You know, God has been long-suffering. He's long-suffering. But he will not put up forever with the rebellion of mankind. And there will come a day when he will finally crush wickedness. And he says he's going to, the Lord, you know, he's the conductor. He is conducting the orchestra. And so he actually is so powerful and so sovereign that he can use the wicked greed, the horrible hatred of the nations surrounding Israel. He can actually use that to bring them to their own demise, to their own destruction. He says, I will gather them against Jerusalem to battle. When is that going to happen? Well, in the very last days. I want you to keep your finger right here. We're coming right back. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read chapter 16. Because, you know, Zechariah is an end-time prophet, and he speaks of things that have not yet come to pass, but they will come to pass in the very last days, the very last days. Now, in Revelation chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. This is the tribulation period. The sixth angel, Revelation 16, 12, he poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Unclean spirits, demonic, powerful demons. He says in verse 14, they are the spirits of devils. They are literally demon spirits. And look what they do, working miracles. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This is the day that Zechariah prophesied of all the way back in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is the day. This is the day. Now look with me in verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. That's where he brings them. This is the great day of the Lord. This is Armageddon. He brings the nations of the world. Now, that doesn't mean every single person from the nations of the world, but the armies, the representatives, at least, from every, virtually every nation. And here they come to put a final end to the Israel problem. Israel has been a cup of trembling. They've been poisoned. They have kept the world on edge long enough. It's time to end the Israel problem. And so the nations are drawn to this point. And look, we're going to come back to Revelation in a few minutes, but look back with me to Zechariah chapter 14. This is called the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoil with thee. This is the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. The Hebrew reads, it is a day for Yahweh, a day for Yahweh, or Jehovah, as some versions translate it, a day for God. In other words, a day set apart and appointed by him to finally vindicate his righteousness, to display his majesty, to destroy his enemies, to save Israel, and to establish his kingdom on earth. It's a day for Yahweh to fulfill his promise. Now, we already know that this is a horrible time for Israel. We have seen in our previous studies the last couple of weeks that two-thirds of Israel will perish. We've seen that already. Verse 2, we see that the nations of the world are gathered against Jerusalem to battle in this great final siege. She's surrounded by her enemies. And we also see in verse 2 that the city will fall. The city will not be able to stand against this horrible onslaught. The Bible says, and the city shall be taken. It will fall. And the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue shall not be cut off from the city. Jerusalem, surrounded by her enemies, will be overrun. The invaders will be cruel and merciless. The Bible says the houses rifled, spoiled, the women ravished, which is a kind word of saying raped and so forth. This will be a horror, an atrocity. Half the population will be captured of Jerusalem, and it will appear to be an overwhelming victory. Overwhelming. by Antichrist and his hordes. I'm sure the Islamic hordes surrounding Israel and so forth. It will appear that all is lost, and no doubt there will be some jubilation, some wild jubilation, because Israel is taken, Jerusalem is taken, the city has fallen, and the only thing is, we want to keep in mind that their victory celebration will be short-lived, because verse 3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." There were times in the Old Testament period when it seemed like Israel was undone, surrounded by hopeless odds, and God would go forth and smite the enemy before them. And this is what's going to happen right here. When it seems like all is lost, when it seems like this is the darkest hour of human history, when Israel is all but exterminated, in fact, when it seems like everything is all over, when it seems like it's all over, it ain't over. Because God has the final say. And you know, that's something we can apply to our own lives. Because there are times in our own lives and situations when it seems like it's all over. This is it, it's all over. And some people think this is the darkest it could ever get. Well, actually, it could get worse. It could get worse. And Israel keeps thinking it can't get no worse, and it keeps getting worse. And here it finally gets to where it's over. This is it, it's finally over. Our nation is taken. Our capital is crushed. Our city is ravaged. Our women are ravaged. Our city is pillaged. All is lost. Half the city has gone into captivity. And just when it seems like it's all over, it ain't over. And it's also something else to keep in mind, that sometimes the wicked think that they have something to rejoice over, that they have the upper hand, that they have crushed, you know, you or whatever. But their celebration is short-lived. Because when God arises, who will withstand? Who will stand against the Almighty? So here you have also a brief reminder of chapter 12 and verse 3, when God said, remember, let me remind you of this verse. He said, "In that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone." The idea is, we've taken Jerusalem, we've captured Jerusalem, we have won. He says, "All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I'll make them a burdensome stone." That is, the nations of the world think we've won. You fool with Jerusalem, God says, I'll cut them in pieces. And so you see how these things are coming to pass. And then verse 4 tells us his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, half towards the south. So when Christ returns, his feet actually stand upon the Mount of Olives. His feet actually stand on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, an earthquake strikes, and it actually splits the mountain. And it doesn't just split the mountain, but it creates like a whole different topography of the surrounding area, which we'll see in a minute. But the Mount of Olives is probably, I think it's just 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And as you stand on the Mount of Olives, it gives you a panoramic view of the whole city of Jerusalem. It's incredible, the view of Jerusalem. and the old city with the giant walls that go around it. I mean, you're looking from the Mount of Olives at the eastern gate of the city. Because of this prophecy, the Muslims who read, you know, that Jesus, Messiah, is supposed to return to the Mount of Olives and, you know, right through the eastern gate, or what they called the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate, from the Mount of Olives, you'd go straight through that gate, and that's where the holy city, the holy place was, the Temple Mount, the Holy of Holies and all that. So the Muslims said, we don't want any Messiah coming to the Mount of Olives and going through that eastern gate. So they bricked it up. They bricked up the eastern gate. It's still there. You still see the huge opening that was there, but they've bricked it all up so that nobody can get through there. And then they know that the Jews, especially the righteous Jews, they would never touch a dead body because that would make them defiled. So they figured Messiah would never go through a cemetery. So they actually put a Muslim cemetery right in front of the eastern gate. So all around the eastern gate, all in front of it, is an Islamic cemetery. So you know, I know that'll keep the Lord out, right? His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. You know what's interesting about this? When he left this world physically, this is where he left from. He departed from the Mount of Olives. So the significance, and I think it's profound, the significance is he's coming right back where he left off to finish what he started. You see, he came as Messiah King. Messiah King. He came to suffer and die, but also to conquer and reign. So he suffered and died, but he has not yet conquered and reigned, not over the world. So he's going to pick up right where he left off. There's several passages, Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, speak of this. Let me read a verse or two right here. Luke 24, and verse 50. Now, he is resurrected and appearing to his disciples. Verse 50 says, he led them out of Jerusalem as far as to Bethany. Now, Bethany was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, and guess where it was? On the east side of the Mount of Olives. So he led them to the Mount of Olives, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. He departed from the Mount of Olives. And when he returns to the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 1, I want to read another verse or two. And verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then listen, verse 9, Acts 1:9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel. So these are angelic beings. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go, excuse me, into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, the Sabbath day's journey. So that's where they were, on the Mount of Olives, when he was taken up. And that's where he's coming back. And in like manner, in the same manner, in the very same way, he was taken up physically, bodily, visibly. And in that same way, he's going to return physically, bodily, visibly. There are groups of Christians, believe it or not, who do not believe in a literal, physical, bodily return of Christ. And there's more of them than you think. And they're pretty slick. They think the Spirit of Christ will return, but not Christ himself. They say that Christ will manifest in his glorified body. And that sounds pretty good, right? Until you read between the lines and find out what they really mean. They mean that we are his glorified body. And Christ will return in us. But he does not return. A literal, physical, visible return of Christ. You know, him returning visibly, standing on the Mount of Olives. Not going to happen. They believe he'll return in his glorified body. That's you and me. So, I tell you, there's so much double talk in the Christian world, and people are so slick. Some of these people are so slick that even Christians who should know better get caught up in some of this error and heresy, not realizing what these people actually teach. But the Bible says, just like he was caught up, that's how he's going to return. Visibly, physically, literally, Christ will return and his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. He's going to pick up right where he left off to finish and complete all that he came to do. He will demolish his enemies and he will save alive a remnant people out of Israel. In verse 4, the Mount of Olives splits in half. A very great valley forms right in the middle. And it actually speaks of forming a great valley that would have walls on each side. And consider this. It's like the dividing of the Red Sea. When Moses struck the Red Sea, or Aaron used the rod, struck the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted, and they walked through on dry ground. Well, here, the Mount of Olives is going to part, and it's going to provide an escape route for half of Jerusalem. Remember, half is captured, but the other half, the residue, are not captured. It makes an escape route for them. Verse 2, the residue will not be cut off. They won't be captured. They won't be destroyed. In fact, verse 5 says, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. And if you'll notice, the Hebrew there, your margin might read, the valley of my mountains. Because look, this refers to the formation of some brand new mountains. This earthquake that comes is actually going to divide the Mount of Olives, provide an escape route for the remainder of Jerusalem. The mountains will rise on each side. It's going to be a valley for them to flee in. That's what he says. You'll flee, right? Verse 5, into the valley of my mountains. So God is going to have a place of escape and a place of refuge for this remnant people of the Jews. And he says also in verse 5, and the Lord my God shall come. He will come. He will come. And all the saints with thee. There will be new mountains formed by this great rift, this earthquake, my mountains. God speaks of them as my mountains, a place of refuge and hiding. All the saints with him, the holy ones, is the way it reads. It refers not only to probably the myriads of angels, but also the resurrected saints of all ages. When Christ returns, the Bible tells us that he brings his holy ones with him. First, he came in the air for the church or for his saints, just as the great tribulation began. But now, at the very end, he returns to the earth with the saints. And that's also spoken of in Revelation. Y'all with me? All right. Revelation 19, I just don't want to run off and leave everybody kind of confused. Revelation 19, verse 11, refers to this as well. John, the Revelator, says, I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19, 11, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. So there's armies that were in heaven that are with him. He returns and his holy ones with him. That's what Zechariah 14 said, right? His holy ones returning with him. They follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no doubt as to who this is. This is, you know, all of this is when all of these solemn events all occur that we've been reading about in Zechariah. The events in Zechariah chapter 12. Christ returns. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. You know, all of these things are all happening. You remember, keep this in mind whenever you read prophecy. Prophecy is not always in chronological order. That's very important to remember, because sometimes you'll read of a prophecy and you'll see a whole thing, you know, predicted. And then the very next chapter you read, it's like, well, how could this happen after this? Well, it's not written in chronological order. That's not the way the Eastern mind worked. And sometimes God will tell you what happens, and then he goes back and fills in the details. It's like in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1, you got the creation of the earth. Everything's created. And then in chapter 2, it's like, wait, he's starting all over again. How is this beginning? Chapter 1, it seems like everything happened almost simultaneously. Chapter 2, now you go back and get the details in chapter 2 as he reveals detailed events. Sometimes he paints with a broad stroke, then he comes back and fills in the details. So that's how prophecy works. So they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. Israel becomes the burdensome stone. Those who try to lift it, capture it, destroy it, are cut in pieces. And chapter 14, we're in Zechariah 14. He speaks of the terrors that he will smite the wicked with in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. I mean Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 12. This will be the plague when the Lord will smite the people that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will consume away while they stand upon their feet. Look, the Word of God would do that. Just him speaking judgment upon them would consume them. So, you know, these terrors as a great plague. There is a madness and confusion as they begin, the armies of the wicked begin to smite one another. And we also see an empowering. He begins to empower the remnant that's left. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 14, Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem. Look, they're re-empowered. We read that also in chapter 12, you might recall, when he said they'll be like David. He'll give them that spirit of David, like when he slew Goliath. And they'll be like burning torches, and you won't be able to stand against them, and so forth. So all of these terrors and judgments, at the very hour of Israel's greatest need. In fact, I guess what we could say, in Israel's darkest hour, the long-rejected, crucified Messiah appears with deliverance, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will smite his enemies. Israel says they will look upon me whom they have pierced. great repentance takes place. This is a very solemn period, a very solemn time. And it's a time that will include real strange signs in the skies and in the heavens, because he says in verse 6, it'll come to pass in that day the light shall not be clear nor dark. It won't be day, but it won't be night. And when it's supposed to be day, it won't be day. And when it's supposed to be night, it won't be night. This is an eerie, bizarre, supernatural time when it seems like light and darkness are in their final conflict. You know, a lot of the Old Testament prophets spoke about that. Joel spoke about it. In fact, listen to something Joel says over a... I want to read something to you. Listen to this. Joel speaks about this very period when it's not light, it's not dark, it's a strange and bizarre thing. Joel 3 and verse 2. Listen to Joel's prophecy. God says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. I'll bring them there. That's what God says. And he's going to plead with them. The Hebrew word means I'm going to contend with them. I'm going to fight with them. I'm going to oppose them. He's going to oppose these nations. And then in verse 11, he says, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thine mighty ones to come down. He says, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. He's speaking in the terms of agriculture. But it's not the crops that have come to ripeness and fruition. It's the wickedness of mankind. The cup of iniquity of the world is finally full. And so God is calling them to one great final harvest. It's a harvest where he will smite them and judge them. Multitudes. In the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Then listen to this, Joel 3:15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. This will be a day unlike any other day. This will be a day of horror. Isaiah speaks of this same day in similar terms. I want to read Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Listen to this. Howl ye. The word is shriek or cry or wail. Howl ye. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. You know, there's coming a time when God's patience and long-suffering is just going to end. There's coming an end to God's long-suffering with the wickedness and rebellion of man. He will lay the land desolate and destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Verse 11, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now, the picture here is that the slaughter of mankind will be so great that any man left alive would be rarer than gold. That's the picture that he's painting right here. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. So, you know, the prophets speak of this period of time. Joel, Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of it again in Isaiah 24:23. The moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So this will be, I'm sorry, yes ma'am, yes ma'am.
I just recently talked to someone who was talking about the prophecy of people, Seventh-day Adventists, and he went into this really bizarre stuff about how there was
investigative judgment. I don't think that any of that will happen before the rapture of the saints. I really don't. That's not to say that things won't be troublesome and that Christians won't see that everything is wrapping up. But remember, Jesus said it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. It's going to be like it was in the days of Lot. People will be marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, it's going to be pretty much life as usual. Life as usual. Which I believe is what's going to characterize the world just before the Lord comes to catch away his people. It'll be pretty much life as usual. That, again, that doesn't mean that weird things won't be going on or that there won't be world wars and all of that, because, you know, he talks about the signs of the times and the beginning of sorrows and all that. But still, life will continue as usual. Once this tribulation period begins, it will no longer be life as usual. Judgments will begin to fall immediately, and all culminating in this final terrible day. The Seventh-day Adventists have the most bizarre prophecies that I don't know where they get some of this stuff from. They make it up. People predict it, whatever. They, you know, the whole religion formed over the false prophecy of William Miller. And he predicted the end of the world. Jesus would return, and he gave a date like 1814. And 1814 came and went, and all of the Millerites is what they used to call them. All the Millerites were sitting around waiting for Jesus to come. He never came. And so they were pretty much discouraged, and they thought, well, you know, we might as well go home, because obviously William Miller was a false prophecy, until one of his followers has a revelation. Oh, I've got a new revelation, a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. The revelation is Jesus really did come, but he didn't come to the earth. He came to heaven. He came to the heavenly courts to begin a period of investigative judgment. And the atonement really wasn't finished, but he's investigating, whatever in heaven. So he returned to the throne in heaven for investigative judgment. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventists believe to this day, that Jesus returned, but not to the earth physically, visibly. He returned to do this investigative judgment over the false prophecies of Ellen G. White, who gave a false explanation to the false prophecy of William Miller. So the whole thing's based on lies, falsehood, false prophecies, and misinterpretations of Scripture. Yeah, if it's Seventh-day Adventist, run. Because they're a cult. They are a cult. Yeah. But, you know, Zechariah speaks of this time that's... It's not like anything else. It's not really day, but it's not really night. When it's supposed to be day, it's not day. And when it's supposed to be night, it's not night. It speaks of a strange and eerie and terrifying period when light and darkness are locked in that last final struggle. And the light wins. Of course, everything changes on the earth. Even the topography changes. Look at, not only does the mountain change and the valley where the Mount of Olives was and the mountains of God behind it and so on. But verse 8 says, in that day, living waters will go out from Jerusalem, half towards the former sea, half towards the hinder sea. So these living waters that will come out of Jerusalem will flow towards the Mediterranean Sea and towards the Dead Sea. The Great Sea was called the Mediterranean. The Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, as it's called also in the Bible. The Dead Sea is totally dead. Nothing at all can live in it. The salt is so thick and heavy in there. You can't even sink in the Dead Sea. It's so salty. Crusts of salt are all over the sides. I actually went and picked up big chunks of salt and brought some of it home. That's how salty it is. But it's going to turn to life again. The Dead Sea is going to come alive, according to the Bible. The Lord will be king, verse 9. Let me finish reading verse 8. Half towards the Hinder Sea in summer and winter. So this great stream that's going to come out of Jerusalem is going to flow all year round, which is unlike anything over there right now, because when the rains come at certain times of the year, you know, the river flows pretty good, rivers flow pretty good, but summer comes, there's drought, there's the rivers turn to a little trickle, or whatever water supply they have, there's almost nothing left. But during this time, in summer and winter, it's going to be unimpeded. It will flow continually and bring life everywhere it goes, an eternal spring of fresh water, pure water, that's going to break forth out of Jerusalem, that will flow in every direction. And Psalms 46, verse 4, we were singing some psalms tonight, and this is another one that we sing sometimes. It says, there is a river, Psalms 46, 4, there is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. We sing that sometimes. Revelation 22 in verse 1 says, John says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Ezekiel speaks of these waters that just bring life and healing and abundance everywhere they go. And of course, this also refers to great spiritual blessings, living waters that will flow throughout the world from Jerusalem. Because the king, the Bible says, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. There will be one Lord and his name one, or his name alone. He alone. There'll be no more competition with other, all these false deities and false gods and so forth. He will be king and Lord alone. He alone will be king. And Israel look, will be changed. All the land shall be turned as a plain. And it shall be lifted. He speaks of Jerusalem will be lifted up. So the picture here is Jerusalem will somehow, you know, the topography will change. Jerusalem will be raised up. The rest of the area will be a great fertile plain, and it'll be like the Garden of Eden all over the earth. You know, Christ is establishing his millennial kingdom on the earth. He will reign and rule over the earth. Verse 11, men will dwell in it. There will be no more utter destruction. Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. No more war, no more enemies surrounding her. Everything changes. Everything changes. This is when all the prayers that the saints have prayed since the time of Christ, those prayers finally get answered. Because you know what he taught us to pray? He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And here's where those prayers are answered. When he establishes his kingdom right here on the earth, in Jerusalem, he reigns and rules out of Jerusalem. I want to read another passage in Revelation. Listen to this, from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 and verse 11:15. The seventh angel sounded. Revelation 11:15, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is when that's finally fulfilled. We sing that too, huh? The kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In that day, war is over. Bloodshed, violence, murder, mayhem, all the destruction, it's over. Ungodliness is banished, and Christ and his saints will reign not only over Israel, but over the nations. And Jerusalem is the center of the world. Jerusalem is the center of the world. All nations, the Bible says, will come to Jerusalem. Look, verse 16. Zechariah 14:16. Zechariah 14:16. The nations of the world, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Jerusalem is now the center of the world. There will be a time of judgment. You know, the Bible speaks of the judgment of the nations. Those who enter into the millennial kingdom receive Christ and choose to obey him and follow him. The living nations, those that are left alive, And look, it says, everyone that's left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem. There'll be some left. There won't be many. You know, we read the prophecy that said, look, men left alive, they're going to be as rare as gold. Because there's going to be a... We don't want to be here for all of this. We want to come back with the Lord, you see. We want to be in that army. That, you know, when the saints go marching in, you know that that's what that's talking about? That we want to be in that number when the saints go marching in? That's the, you know, not some kind of two-step, but when the saints of God come with him, we want to be among them. We don't want to be here on the earth having to deal with the wrath of the Almighty. Some will be left alive, and they will... Jerusalem will be the center of the world. How about that? Because from Jerusalem, Christ the King reigns and rules literally on the earth. And the saints of God, the righteous of God, the Bible says, and I'll save that for another time, but you know, he says that the righteous will reign with him. They will reign with him over the nations of the world. Revelation speaks of him using the overcomers who will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, there will be no tolerance of wickedness, rebellion, and sin in this kingdom. No tolerance of it at all. In fact, he says, verse 17 and 18, whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the king, there'll be no rain on them. So consequences for rebellion will be immediate, not like now. Like right now, a person rebels, you know, you wonder, well they get away with, they sin with impunity. But the day is coming when there is any rebellion, it'll be dealt with immediately. Immediate consequences. And look, there'll be living nations that go into the millennial kingdom. So there'll be men. And even though the devil is bound for 1,000 years and Antichrist is in hell and so forth, mankind will find an opportunity to sin. They'll find a way to rebel, to buck the word of God and so forth. But there will be immediate consequences for it. That's what we're told in these verses. And they'll come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's funny, even Ezekiel talks about the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. So that we know that that will be observed during the millennial kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles is a little bit different from some of the other feasts in that it represents two things. They lived in tabernacles or tents for a whole week to remind them of their wilderness years, that for 40 years they wandered through a wilderness, and because of their rebellion and disobedience, that was a form of chastisement and humbling for them. As they learned to obey God, and they were punished for their wickedness. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, they set up little tents and booths and all that, and they're supposed to actually stay there for a whole week to remember what they went through, what God brought them through. But it's also a celebration of harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles is also a joyous celebration because it comes at harvest time, and they rejoice in God's bounty and abundance. Yes, sir?
So why don't we celebrate?
Because we're not Jews. We are. In the millennial kingdom, everybody will celebrate it. Everybody will. That's right. And not only that, but look, in the millennial kingdom also, they're going to have sacrifice. We don't sacrifice right now either. But they're going to have sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. We won't sacrifice. We don't now because Christ is the final sacrifice. So the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom will be of a memorial nature, just like these will be. It'll be a memorial. No sacrifices, for sin, but sacrifices of a memorial nature. We do know that. What's that?
It sounds
like a cool holiday. Yeah, it'll be. I'm looking forward to it. You know, the Bible also, Ezekiel also talks about, it might be Isaiah, but I think it's Ezekiel, that talks about fishing. It actually talks about fishing in the millennial kingdom. The fishers will line the rivers and all that, and, you know, they'll have this great bounty and so on. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to fish with my dad in the millennial kingdom, you know. And then look. Let's finish with verses 20 and 21. And somebody tell Glenn, na 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 na. Verse 20 and 21. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice, you see, sacrifice will be restored, shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite, the wicked, the rebellion, the idolater. You know, that's the picture here. The immoral in the house of the Lord of hosts. But here's the picture. This idea of the bells on the horses, it was common for a horse on his bridle to just have a little bell. You know, they dingle and tingle when the horse walks along. Now, there's nothing sacred or consecrated about that. It's just very common. It's a common thing. But he said, even that will be holiness unto the Lord. And you see how this is written, all caps, the holiness unto the Lord. That's what was on the priest, the garment of the high priest. Because that was, you know, so sacred and sanctified and consecrated and set apart to the Lord. So what was on the garment of the high priest, so sacred, so consecrated, will be upon every common thing. And the picture here is that everything and everyone will be completely consecrated to the Lord during that time. Even what is absolutely seemingly mundane and common will be completely consecrated to the Lord. He will be our all in all. Our life will revolve around Him entirely. And all that we have, all that we do, and all that we own will be entirely consecrated to the Lord. There will be no Sunday Christians. Everybody will serve the Lord every day, all day, in that day, in that day, in that final day. Zechariah is the most apocalyptic, prophetic prophet of the Old Testament. He spoke more probably than anybody, maybe with the exception of Isaiah, maybe with the exception of Ezekiel, but they had a lot bigger books. But who spoke more of the end times, of these prophetic fulfillments, than Zechariah? And so much yet to be fulfilled, much of it will be fulfilled perhaps in our very lifetime. In our very lifetime. So I hope that you were blessed by these studies and that you were edified by them and challenged by them, and that the Lord bless them to your hearts. Praise God. Comments, questions, observations? No? Well, Father, bless, I pray. Bless what we've learned, what we've read. Give us understanding. And give us a longing so that we all pray. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we can pray with you tonight or minister to you in any way, we'll be happy to do so.